In Ephesians chapter 2, when I it used to be in my house, you know, we would have kids that would wake us up early in the morning, and we look at them and say, "Why are you awake?" And now we have a dog, and the kids are gone, and I really need one of you to take my dog so that we don't have this happen in the morning, that on a rainy morning she decides it's like really essential that we go out and pee today, you know? And somewhere between taking her out, and if you don't own a dog, you won't appreciate this, but like it's not, like it was so urgent that you're gonna wet yourself until we get outside and it's like, oh, I need to smell that. And then that, and then that. And I, well, since we're outside, let's just have some fun, you know? And it's raining, and you had to go, so why don't you just go? So we can come back in, and I can drink my coffee, and sanity can return to me. And I come inside the house, sit down with my coffee, and open my Bible, and I open to Ephesians chapter 2, and the Lord made me happy again. So I'm just going to share you happy with, you know, it's Gary's fault, really. He got us there and got us to remembering and confessing that our chains are gone. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, and I just, you know, for the sake of the record, we are traveling through the book of Acts, and we're at the place now where not only are Jews finding that their Messiah has come, and celebrating him and accepting him, and some rejecting him. But now, not only they, but some of those proselytes, some of those God-fearing Gentiles, God's starting to save them. And then last week we discovered that just outright pagans, people who had no concept of God, who he is and what he's like, no concept of the covenant that Israel has with God, and they were being saved. That's what causes the controversy that John will talk to us about when he preaches from Acts 15. So this is a book written to Gentiles, and these guys have no sense of Jewish history. They have no sense of covenantal language or covenantal inheritance, and these guys got saved, so saved they were filled with the Spirit, prayed in the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, all kinds of wonderful things are happening in their life. So much so that all of a sudden the demons start feeling threatened, and all of a sudden we've got idol worshipers and idol makers concerned about Diana and other idols. And so it's this group of people that Paul is writing to, and he said in verse number 1, "And you he made alive." How about that? Well, someone could rightly say, well, I wasn't dead, but Paul's going to say, yeah, you were. You were dead in your trespasses, in your sins. You were so dead, you didn't even know how dead you were. And you were hanging by a thread, and the wrath of God was above you, and God was ready to wipe out all of the idol-worshipping wickedness and, you know, the pagan lifestyle that with all of its versions of profanity and immorality and drunkenness and debauchery, you know, and you didn't know what you didn't know, but he made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. By the way, we're going to look at that phrase in a moment, because in verse number 4, he said, made us alive again. So it's the same phrase. So I just want you to catch this before we go any further, is that the phrase, that the word, the Greek word that brings out this truth, you were made alive, You know, the picture is that you're laying on a slab as dead as you can be, and then but the Spirit of God, like when God breathed into Adam, the dirt that was unresponsive, the dirt that was not, it was shaped, it was formed, but it was not living, then the Spirit of God, the breath of God went in, the Ruach of God entered the lungs of Adam, and all of a sudden he was alive. But that's like so lame. It was like he was quickened. The word is quickened, which is more than a piece of software, okay, that you do your accounting on and stuff. The body that was dead was quickened by the Spirit of God, brought to life instantly. And it pictures what happened to Jesus when he's laying in the tomb. That phrase, quickened, is so important to Paul, because when he was on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden, something in his spirit was quickened by the Holy Spirit. Then he had scales over his eyes. Then he was later healed. And then he was later baptized. And then he went into the desert. And then God began to speak. But it all started with a movement of the Spirit of God, a breath, just a movement from the heart of God into the lungs of man. And all of a sudden, you're alive. This is the same word that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the resurrection of the body. And he, every time you've been to a funeral, a Christian funeral, someone has said to you or said in the course of that funeral that there's a day coming in which the trumpet of God will sound, and then those who are alive in Christ will be caught up together, and those who have died will be, their bodies will be resurrected. So the believer who is in his flesh and blood will be instantly quickened into an immortal body, and those that have died will instantly be quickened, and their dead, decayed bodies will be resurrected, and their spirit will rejoin it, and we'll be caught up together to be with the Lord, and then he does whatever he does. I think he probably renovates the earth, and, you know, he just has to move us somewhere so he can make things altogether new, and then he can bring us back to it and give us Eden again, a new creation. But Paul is saying to the pagans that what is going to happen to all believers at some point in the future happened to them when someone preached the gospel, is that in a moment they were quickened and faith was born. So one day pagan, next day, or next moment, a believer, in just a moment. The transaction for us only takes a minute. And this is why we need to share the gospel. And so many of you are so good at that, so much better than I am. You know, sharing the gospel with someone, you know, maybe someone you know, maybe it's someone you've just met. And when you share the gospel, you're planting a seed, and you never know when the Spirit of God is going to quicken that seed, and the person will instantly come alive, and where they were once dead and not listening, not responsive, had no thought of God, no thought of Jesus, they had no dream of worship, they had no idea of being a church, in church, or part of a church, they had no desire at all to worship him, let alone give tithes and offerings and be a part of a body of believers. I had no intentions of that, but in just a moment, something is awakened, and it's the human spirit is awakened to God. And when we are quickened and we are awakened to God, then suddenly all that Jesus did at Calvary is activated. Everything is activated. Even something that happened 2,000 years ago becomes activated in that moment. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Let me just stop right there and say, okay, you were dead. You didn't know you were dead. You were so dead, you had no idea how dead you were until the Spirit of God quickened you. Before that moment, you were just following the stream, downstream. You're just following the current of the culture. And you were living the way they were living. You were laughing the way they were laughing. You were celebrating what they were celebrating. You were just a part of it all. And you had no idea that you were just drifting downstream with the current that is breathed upon by the God of this world. The God of this world, which is the adversary who lost the keys to Jesus Christ, to authority. That's why Jesus says, all authority is given to me. Lost the keys. Is still able to deceive with lies. And people are just floating downstream. And they have no idea that there's an eternity ahead of them. And they have to, one day, somehow, God is going to cause everyone to stand before him. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. And he says we, he's bringing in the Jewish nation and with him and his own self. He says, we, you know, were as dead as you were, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. But God, how many of you know that God has a very big but? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he can't even help himself. He has to just go, by grace, you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together. I think it's on his lap. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are what God's been doing. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, I want to take you to John chapter 12 just for a few minutes here. And then, Lord willing, we'll make another stop in Ezekiel. John chapter 12. And verse number 27. Jesus, so Paul's experience is sometime after Jesus prayed this prayer, but I want you to know the heart of Jesus is so connected to what Paul is saying, or Paul's heart so connected to what Jesus said. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Now, Father, glorify your name. 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, these chapters all just lead right up to the betrayal of Jesus and then the arrest. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. So now Jesus begins to speak in a way as though it already happened, but it's mere hours away. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You see that? There's some of us here today waiting for the time when God binds Satan, you know. Isn't it kind of cool to think that we were bound? Jesus sets us free. Now Satan's going to be bound. And he ain't never getting free. We're looking forward to that day. But Jesus says, now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And I'm like, my mind wants to say, like, dude, I really want to see that. You know, like, I want Satan, the deceiver, the liar, the accuser, the one who has given me so much trouble, the one who has given you so much trouble. I really want him judged. I really want him judged, like, now. And you say, now, and I'm, like, thinking, that means now. And Jesus absolutely means now. So then it's like, why does he continue to do what he does? How can he keep getting away with what he does? Let me tell you, the answer to that is he lies. He doesn't have authority. He doesn't have right. He is no longer the God of this world. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. So how then did this happen? Well, Jesus tells us, and I, verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So if I'm lifted up, he's using language like crucifixion. Okay, he's using like crucifixion kind of language. They understand that. We might not, but they understood what he was saying. Like, I will be crucified, and that's how we're going to defeat the God of this world. Okay, so I just want to put a little note there and say, can I just step out of the text for just a second and just be a pastor? So one of the things that I've learned in 30 years of ministry is that the truth will set you free. The truth of the gospel will set you free. The truth about yourself will set you free. The truth just sets us free. We're not set free by lies. It's only by truth. Now, we don't always want to hear the truth, but we always want freedom, okay? So people will come, and they'll sometimes need counseling. And I just believe that, in my opinion, that counseling, deliverance, and discipleship, all of it goes together in helping believers become the strong believers in Christ that we're created to be, you know. But and I have an application when people are so messed up, so tied up, and they've still accepted Christ. They've accepted Christ, even been filled with the Spirit, and they're still in such bondage. I will sometimes recommend a application form that's about 30 pages long, and you just go through and you check off every area that applies to you in your life. So when someone reads through the columns, it'll say molested. If that happened, that you check that off. Involved in the occult, if that happened, you check it off. Experienced trauma, if that happened, you check it off. You know, drug addiction, if that happened, you check it off. You just go through this whole thing, and the idea is to save time, because we can look at the areas that we need to focus on. But having said that, I'm going to tell you, it is my honest to goodness opinion that if you and I embrace the truth and rejected the lie that Satan has been given us, we would be free in that instant and never go back and never need to go back. You can be free for the rest of your life. I'm not here to try to create a dependence on the church. I'm not here to try to create a dependence on me. I'm not here trying to create a dependence on counselors. I'm not here to try to create a dependence on therapy or medication. And we sometimes need all of that. But I am here to tell you the truth. The truth is, God can set you free, and you can be free for the rest of your life. Well, that's really underwhelming. Come on. I mean, you can really be free for the rest of your life. You don't have to live in bondage. You don't. I mean, do we have bad days? Of course. Do we have times when the enemy attacks us? Of course. But when we recognize it, we call someone, we say, pray together with me. The liar is deceiving, and I can tell it. I can feel it. So let's just pray together, because it is my birthright to be free. It is your birthright to be free. Jesus said, now is judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus lifted up? Yes, he was. So if he was lifted up, then what would he do? He said he would draw all men to himself. Let me tell you, I'll just save some time and just tell you that at a minimum, that means that every human being on the planet who ever lived or ever will live was drawn into the cross and died with Jesus. Each and every person around the world, in every time zone, in every place on the face of the earth, are saved in Christ, but it's not activated until the Spirit of God quickens. But I'm telling you, Jesus paid for everyone's freedom. He paid for everyone's sin. He paid for everyone's bondage. He prayed for everyone's deliverance. He paid for everyone's healing. He paid for everyone's prosperity and ability to live unencumbered by bondage to a financial system. You know, I'm feeling right now, it's like a couple of weeks ago I said, God never killed anyone. And John and I still talk about that day. So it sure seems like sometimes he did, but you know, I still believe that God has never killed a human being. And I'm sort of getting that same kind of blank stare right now, you know. You know, I honestly believe that God is so big that he can allow the devil, and he's the one who steals, kills, and destroys. And God is able to rescue and redeem us, each and every one. I believe that Jesus was lifted up. I believe that he died for everyone. Everyone's not saved. They could be. They would be. All they need is to be quickened. And sometimes all it takes is someone to say something. All right. So, all right. We good? All right. That's all right. Not bad. Not bad. Okay, here we go. How much time do I have? Oh, my. Okay, we got to hurry. So now, the thing is that if Jesus was, so here's the thing, if he was delivered up and raised up and died, then we all died. So he identified with us, and he wants to identify with us, and he wants us to identify with him. So when everyone was drawn up at Calvary, every offense, every legal loophole, every legal attachment, everything that the law required, everything that God the Father looked for in mankind, everything that was amiss was paid for on the cross. At Calvary, Jesus died for it all. So Jesus defeated the devil by forgiving mankind. I would rather he had just killed the devil, but that's my flesh wanting revenge. And revenge is coming, but not in the way that you and I think. So here's the thing, is that the Spirit of God has been showing me that in the Old Testament, every time we see this phrase, the day of the Lord, you know, that phrase sends a shiver down your spine, because the day of the Lord is when God makes everything right. Everything is, you know, every dictator who's been a despot, everyone who's responsible for mass graves, unmarked graves, people who are responsible for horrendous human trafficking and human exploitation and even slavery and all of that. It's the day of the Lord, you know. He settles it all. Amos would talk about it. Other prophets would talk about the day of the Lord. And there would be times in which Israel would experience a famine or being overrun by an enemy, or some such calamity would come. And that is to remind us, or to remind them, that the day of the Lord is coming. And so, you know, this is just a little foretaste of that. So the day of the Lord is undoubtedly a day that is still in the future, when the books are open and all mankind stands before God. But I don't think it's like we think. I think when the books are open, what is looked for now? Now that we have Jesus' testimony and Paul's testimony and the gospel of the that is presented to us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the writers of the New Testament, what we end up finding out is that the day of the Lord actually began on the day that Jesus was raised up on the cross. The day of the Lord. Let me just show you one example. Let's go to Malachi. If you turn left a little bit and go to Malachi, the last chapter. He's one of the Old Testament writers that we'll talk about the day of the Lord. In Malachi chapter 4, verse number 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the wicked, all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat." We've been dieting a lot, you know, but, you know, there's a time you're going to grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked. But they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, which the stat with the statutes and the judgment. And so what the prophet is doing is what all Old Testament prophets would do, was to call people back to God and back to the covenant. So like, this day is coming, but here's what you need to do. You need to come back to God. So when John the Baptist come, he just did the same thing. Come back to God. Just like an Old Testament prophet calling you back because the day of the Lord is coming. Calling you back because God's about to do something. He's calling you back because the day of the Lord is just on the horizon. Then Malachi says, verse number 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. See, and every time I would read this, I would get stuck on a couple of things. And you tell me if this kind of fits with you too. But like, I'm thinking Elijah is coming. Okay, so Jesus settled that one. John the Baptist is the Elijah that Malachi prophesied of. So there's no question that the Elijah that was coming was actually John the Baptist. So that is a matter of history. That has already happened, all right? And then the thing that John would do was he would call fathers back to their children. He would call children back to their fathers. Or in other words, he would connect generationally the people to the covenant and the covenant God. He wanted to restore families starting with the children of Israel. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's in the Jordan River, he calls people into the waters, get yourselves ready, repent, because the day of the Lord is coming. And people would say, like, for example, soldiers would say, well, what should we do? And John the Baptist would say, don't falsely accuse someone. Don't take your authority for and make an advantage of it. Don't falsely accuse people. Interestingly, that would happen to Jesus, right? And it would happen to John as well. And others would come and say, what should we do? And he said, if you have two coats and someone is cold, give him your other coat. You can only wear one. Both of you can be warm. He was calling them back to covenantal relationship of a family as the children of God should live. And then look at this. So I'm thinking, okay, Elijah's already come, and the day of the Lord was just around the corner from John the Baptist. And then he's going to call fathers to their children and children to their fathers. And at this phase in my life, I can tell you, there is nothing more important in this world outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that families be restored. Families be given the privilege and the ability to live free from oppression, free from oppression, and free from possession, and free from the things that bind us. And families are healed and restored, because healed and restored families then propagate the gospel, and it perpetuates it. So I'm reading this passage the other day in my office, and the Holy Spirit says, I want you to look at it again. I look at it more closely, you know. Fathers will love their wives. Fathers will love their children. Children will love their parents. Fathers will be honored. Mothers will be honored. Children will be honored. We probably could use a little of that, right? And the curse will be avoided. Okay? So, what about this day of the Lord? And the Spirit of God said, the day of the Lord began when Jesus was lifted up. He drew it all into himself. He drew it all to himself. He died for it all. He paid the price for all of Israel and the Gentiles and the nations. He paid the price for them. The day of the Lord has already occurred at Calvary. And then the other side of that would be the resurrection. And in the resurrection, there would be a whole new creation. And people who have had the Spirit of God quicken them to the truthfulness of Jesus, now their eyes have been opened, their spirit has been brought to life, and they are now in a place where they can begin to experience living in a new creation, as a new creation, which means that all of the lies of the devil are null and void because Jesus paid for it all. I heard a guy one time explain this in a way that captured my heart, and I'll try my best to explain it as I remember it. But there was a banker, and the banker had a powerful bank and a wonderful family. And one day, this gentleman asked to see the banker and the president of the bank. He said, I just need to talk to him. The secretary tried to put him aside, but the, you know, he just kept persisting and kept moving, trying to get audience with this man. And so the banker hears a commotion. He goes out in the lobby. He sees what's going on, and he says to the secretary, "That's okay. Let him come in. Let me hear him." And so this guy walks in. He sits down, and the banker says, "What can I do for you?" And the man explains that he has been unemployed, and it's been systemic. It's been long going, and he is at his wit's end. He has no idea what to do. He is so in debt. He has no other resources. He has nowhere to turn. He and his family are starving to death. They're living in their car, and the car has broken down, and now he's stuck. The banker looks at that man and says, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "Would you give me a job in the mailroom or something? I mean, just give me a job. Anything. I'll do whatever you need. Just give me a job. I just need to get some money flowing." And so the banker opened up his wallet, gave him a little bit of money, and hired him on the spot to work in the mailroom. This guy begins to work in the mailroom, and he starts to prosper. And eventually his family is able to move from the car then to a new apartment. It's not very nice, but it's better than living in a car. They get the car repaired. Things are happening. Things are moving along. They're eating regularly. And this man is working very hard and very, very grateful, very thankful that he has, a job. And then one day the banker walks in and he says, "You know, I've noticed that you have been doing so well, so remarkably well. What I'd like to do is just to give you a little bit of a promotion, and I need someone to handle bank deposits, etc. And you seem to be a trustworthy man, so I'm going to give you a chance, and it will increase your salary, which will increase your position. And so let's just keep this between us, because everybody else really is in my family, and everybody else working here is a family bank, but we're giving you a chance. So just, you know, I'm just going to promote you, but don't make a big deal about it." So he promotes the man, and the man begins working for this banker doing his assigned duties. And then one day, the most horrible thing that could possibly happen was that it came to the banker's attention that this man had actually started stealing from him. He was embezzling money, and he was caught. And he was brought in to the banker's office. And the banker looks at him and he said, "Look, you know, I have no idea how you could do this to me. I brought you in like family. I brought you in when you were destitute. And I have every right to have you arrested, put in jail, throw away the keys, never ever see you again. In fact, I'm going to call the police right now. And he picks up the phone and he starts dialing the number for the police. And the man jumps up and pushes the button down on the receiver and asks him, please, oh, have mercy on me. Have mercy. You're right. I did these things and I should never have done that to you. I have been so guilty of not understanding or appreciating, not having the gratitude, and here I am stealing from you. I am so sorry. If you don't have me arrested, I promise you'll somehow I'll pay it back to you. And the banker looks at him and said, there's no way you could ever pay it back to me. He says, I want you to get out of here. I want you to leave, and I never want to ever see you again. And if I see you in town anywhere, I will likely pick up the phone and call the police again, but get out of my sight. And the man walks out with his head held down, but he's grateful that he's not been arrested. He's thankful that he wasn't thrown in jail in that moment, that instance. And that could be compared to the Old Testament version of mercy. But in this work that Christ has done, in this gospel, in this Jesus being raised up, drawing all men, taking all offenses away, and the Spirit of God quickening our hearts that we can be forgiven and we call on the Lord, we have not received mercy, we've received grace. So let's replay the scenario, same thing, same everything, gets arrested, and now the man is sitting in front of the banker, and the banker says, you disgust me, you make me sick. And the guy cries out for mercy. And in the midst of this, the banker's son walks into the office and he says, Dad, how much did he steal? And Dad's like, well, it's huge. He said, you tell me how much he stole. Well, here it is. And he writes a number down and he hands it to the son. The son says, Dad, I'm writing you a check. I am paying his debt. I want you to forgive him and give him a chance to work again. Son writes out the check, signs it, hands it to the banker. The banker looks at the check, he looks at his son, he looks at the man, and he said, in view of your repentance and your sorrow, and the debt has been paid. In view of the fact that my son interceded for you and he's asking that I give you another chance, based on this, I'm here to tell you, you're not only forgiven, but you're restored. I'm going to make you a partner. You're going to be on the board of my bank. I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to give you a signature. I'm going to give you an expense account. I want you to stop driving that old car of yours. I'm going to give you a company car. And you got to move out of that house that you've been living in. I'm going to move you into a new condo because no one working for me, based on my son's payment, is going to live the way you've been living. So I'm going to promote you. I'm going to begin to exalt you. And you will be treated like family. That is grace. The difference between grace and mercy is huge. The point is this, that Adam and Eve couldn't just return the fruit. Say, we made a big mistake here, you know. They couldn't grow some new fruit. What it required was a whole new creation, starting with payment for the offense. But then, having died, Jesus rose again. And here's what Ephesians chapter 2 says, that he raised us when he quickened us. He raised us up together with Christ and seated us in heavenly places with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. Brothers and sisters, you and I are living beneath the grace of God when we listen to the lies and the accusations that the adversary keeps throwing at us. And we keep thinking, okay, like next week I'm going to do better, I promise. Next week I'm going to read more, I'm going to pray more, I'm going to be in church more, I'm going to witness more, I'm going to do all these things, I promise. And then we stumble and we fall. And let me tell you that the enemy is right there to rub our face in it and to accuse us. And then we start saying, you know what, you're right, I don't deserve this, I don't deserve this at all. How many of you understand we don't deserve it? It's all because of Jesus.